Would you please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2? John, chapter 2, verse 12. We'll be giving our attention to John 2, verses 12 through 17 this morning, which tell the story of Jesus making quite a scene in the temple by driving out a bunch of people and animals with a whip. And I believe that if we will put ourselves under the authority of God's Word, and if we will be humble and attentive with His help, then we will come to understand something of why Jesus did this, and why He saw fit to include it in His holy Word written for us, and also something of what it all means for us today. But before we start, let me pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this part of your word that you have given to us and providentially that you have arranged for us to read and hear preaching on this morning. And we pray that you would open our eyes and that you would enable us to see Jesus, to behold the Lamb of God with the eyes of our hearts in your word today. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us things that you know we need to know. And we pray also that you would change us from the inside out so that we might come to be more and more like this Jesus who we will read about. And we ask in his name, amen. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 12. This is the Word of God. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Amen. If you take a look at the sermon notes you should have in front of you, you'll see where we're going this morning as I preach these verses. We'll use these 4 points to guide us through the passage. Number one, the setting in verses 12 and 13, and we'll spend a little bit of extra time on that. Number two, what Jesus found in the temple in verse 14. Number three, what Jesus did and said about it in verses 15 and 16. And then finally, number four, the disciples' response in verse 17. So let's see what the Lord has for us out of his word. Number one, the setting. Verse 12 is technically not part of the immediate setting for what happens here in this story. It's more of a transitional statement between this account and the account of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding at Cana. But it is important, and as I said, we're going to spend a little bit of extra time on it and on verse 13, which is the setting proper for the story. And the reason I'm going to have us do that is because we need to continue to get used to the context and the feel of this gospel and the people that are in it and some of the geography and all those kinds of things. So there are a number of things that we need to learn here. So let's take a closer look. Rereading verse 12. After this, meaning sometime soon after the wedding at Cana, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Capernaum was a fishing village on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, if you'll recall the map from previously, about 16 miles north and a little bit east of the town of Cana, which is again where Jesus was in the passage before this. If Capernaum was north and east of Cana, Why then does it say he went down to Capernaum? It says he went down to Capernaum. Well, it's because the biblical writers didn't always give directions the way we do. Okay, we're typically used to looking at things from above, like on a map, but that's not always the way that they thought and spoke. John says that Jesus went down to Capernaum because going from Cana to Capernaum, even though map-wise it would have been going up or north, elevation-wise it was actually going down or downhill, so to speak. So from the hill country where Cana was, it was downhill to the lakeside elevation of the Sea of Galilee where Capernaum was, hence the language here. Capernaum essentially becomes Jesus' headquarters now for the rest of his ministry in Galilee. And we know he was born in Bethlehem, David's town. He grew up in Nazareth, which is why he's called Jesus of Nazareth at times. And now, at this point in the gospel, it appears that he moves to Capernaum. He actually moves to live in the town of Capernaum, even though he travels quite a bit. And that home will be as close to a home as anywhere for the Son of Man, who ultimately had nowhere to lay his head. The other gospel writers also mention this move to Capernaum. And I want you to turn back with me for a moment to the Gospel of Matthew, the first of the four Gospels, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. And I'll read verse 12 down through verse 16, again, as we continue to orient ourselves to this gospel. Verse 12 says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." It's referring to John the Baptist. "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." And that's the territory that was allotted to those two tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Quote, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So if you think about that, the people of Capernaum, the people who lived in this town, it says they dwelt in darkness, which would ultimately be spiritual darkness, and in the region and shadow of death, those people now had a new neighbor, the light of the world. A great light, as Matthew said. The true light, as John 1:9 put it. That light had dawned on them. And for those people in Capernaum who would go on to believe in Jesus, they would find out experientially the truth of John 1:5, which says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And haven't you found that to be true for you as well, believer in Jesus Christ? The light of Christ dawned on you when you were first converted, when you trusted in Jesus personally for salvation from your sin. The God who long ago said, "Let light shine out of darkness," this is the Apostle Paul, shined in your heart when you first became a Christian, shined in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light who has shone in you and continues to shine in the darkness of our hearts. And the darkness has not and cannot overcome it. Well, Jesus did not move to Capernaum all by himself. The text says he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And only a few days, we should note, because then it was time to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, which we'll see in just a moment. We've already encountered Jesus' mother at the wedding at Cana, and also his disciples. But who are his brothers? I have a little footnote in my Bible. You may have one in yours as well. If not, this is on your sermon notes. That says, or brothers and sisters. In other words, that's another way this can be translated. Or brothers and sisters. The plural Greek word, adelphoi, translated brothers, refers to siblings in a family. In New Testament usage, depending on the context, adelphoi may refer either to brothers or to brothers and sisters. So the Greek word that's translated brothers here can mean just male siblings, or it can mean just plain siblings, whether they're male or female. And I'm inclined to think that this particular use of the word for brothers means siblings in general. In other words, brothers and sisters, in light of the fact that there seems to be a move to Capernaum. This family seems to be moving to Capernaum, and I doubt that they would take just the male siblings and leave the female siblings behind. That, I believe, is the case here. Brothers and sisters. I want you to turn back to Matthew again for just a moment. Chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. And I'll read just a few verses here. This is a very interesting statement about Jesus that includes a reference to his family, which is why we're going here. And I want you to see it with your own eyes. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. Says, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, that would actually be Nazareth, not Capernaum, because Nazareth is where he grew up, remember? Coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So two things here. Number one, you see the reference to the fact that Jesus did have an earthly father and a mother. And that he did have brothers and sisters. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that Jesus had sisters, but it says here, very straightforwardly, that he did have sisters. Second thing, though, is this passage reminds us of Jesus' marvelous wisdom and almighty power. Of course, the answer to their question, where then did this man get all these things, is nowhere. Jesus didn't get power and wisdom from somewhere or someone, because all the power in the world and all the wisdom in the world came from him in the first place. His wisdom and his mighty works originated from himself, in himself, since he is the source of all wisdom and power, since he is God in the flesh. And part of the wonder and the joy of God's grace, I would remind you, is that his wisdom and power are available to us sinners. And his wisdom and his power are at work in us every day and in every circumstance, no exceptions, to make us more like himself. There's one more interesting statement later in the book of John that I want you to see before we leave the topic of Jesus' family. So go to John chapter 7. And I'm going to read chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. There's a reference here to another feast, the Feast of Booths. Many times in the Gospel of John, there's mention of a Jewish feast. In fact, many times Jesus himself attends those feasts. Here's what verse 2 says. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers, or brothers and sisters, we're not 100% sure from this context, said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world," which showed really a lack of understanding on their part of Jesus's in his way of revealing himself to the world, which was the unexpected way. And then verse 7 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, the book of Acts, if you go and look it up, will go on to say that his brothers did believe in him. They savingly believed in him. But at this particular point, they did not believe in Jesus. Think about that. His brothers, or perhaps his brothers and sisters. Look at this note in your notes from the ESV Study Bible. So real and genuine was Jesus' humanity. In other words, he wasn't just floating around all the time. And so well hidden was his deity before he began his earthly ministry that even those who had lived in the same house with him for nearly 30 years did not know who he was. Not even his brothers believed in him. They lived and ate and slept in the same rooms as the eternal Son of God and did not know it. This is a striking reminder to us that in order for anybody to see and understand who Jesus really is, the sovereign God must remove the blinders from their eyes. That's what he's done for us who are in Christ. That's what he would go on to do for these brothers of Jesus. And we can praise him for that. I want you to notice one more thing from verse 12. This is becoming the longest sermon on verse 12 you've ever heard. But never fear. Notice that it says, again, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. Very simple point, but worth pointing out. The focus here and throughout this gospel and throughout the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of gravity in the gospels. It does not say, after this, Mary went down to Capernaum with her son Jesus and her children and her son's disciples. And it doesn't say that because the attention is not on Mary. The point of this gospel is to tell us about Jesus. And he should be the center of attention for us. I think this point is especially important if you are not a Christian. And if you want to know more about Christianity than perhaps you came in with today. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, first of all, let me say I'm very glad you're here. Whether you were invited by someone to come to church with you or you just came on your own initiative, we are very glad that you're here. And I hope that you're tracking with what's been said so far. But let me say to you now that the most important thing that you can do as you listen to the Word of God preached is to listen to what the Bible says about Jesus. There's so much misunderstanding about who Jesus actually was. Listen to what the Bible says about Jesus, who he was, and what he came to do for sinners. If you read the Gospels, you'll quickly see that Jesus is the main character, and that the whole point of the Gospels is to tell us about his character and his work that he did on the cross. And you can see that right here in verse 12, and you can see that in the rest of the passage today. So let me urge you again, if you're not a Christian, to pay attention to Jesus and listen to Jesus in this passage and ask him for faith. What does John do in verse 13? Well, he sets the stage for what's about to happen. This is the setting proper. Look at again at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. As we saw last Sunday night during evening worship when I preached or began to preach Psalm 134, it's likely that as Jesus went up to Jerusalem, he would have been singing the psalms that were tailor-made for that occasion, which were Psalms 120 through 134, known as the Songs of Ascents, or Songs of Goings Up, as you would go up to Jerusalem. These were the songs that faithful Israelites sang to the Lord while they made their way up to Jerusalem to worship him. Let me suggest to you one practical way that you could keep the Sabbath today, you could observe the Lord's Day, is to take just a half an hour or so and sit down and read through the Songs of Ascents. Again, Psalms 120 through 134. It's 15 psalms, or read through a portion of them and fill up your soul with those great psalms. It's important for us to understand what the Passover of the Jews was. So let me say something about that before we look at what happens in the temple with the time we have left. God commanded the Israelites to celebrate the feast of the Passover, or the festival of the Passover. That's what we heard read earlier in the service from Exodus 12. That's God instituting the Passover. They were also to celebrate, as we read, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was to be celebrated after Passover. Sometimes the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are kind of put together and called simply the Passover. And that's what's happening here in John 2, it would seem. The people were supposed to take a lamb without blemish called the Passover lamb, and they were to kill it and apply its blood to their doorposts. And as God promised, quote, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The Egyptians were struck in judgment, but the Israelites were spared in mercy, all because of the Passover lambs. And remember what the New Testament says about this. 1 Peter 1:19 says that we who are in Christ have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So what we have in front of us here in John 2 is the Passover lamb himself is attending the Passover. Christ, our Passover lamb, would go on to be sacrificed. I want to pause for just a moment and see if we can connect this to our lives a bit more concretely. What do we do with the truth that we've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, our Passover lamb? How can we live in light of that truth? Let me ask you, do you ever have days where you wake up gloomy? Maybe that's every day for you. I don't know. Do you ever have days where you wake up and you wish that the sun would just turn around and go back down? Go back wherever it came from so you can roll over just one more time and sleep. Do you have days where you wake up and as you begin to gain consciousness, your mind turns almost immediately to yesterday's unresolved tension with your spouse, or with another person living in your home, or with your roommate? Or before you even get out of bed to start the new day, you are already feeling the physical pain that plagued you through the night. And you're discouraged and not too motivated to face the day. Or as you stumble your way to the shower, it's as if someone turns up the volume in your mind and all you can hear are worrisome and unbelieving thoughts about the day ahead. What you need to do in that moment, in light of what Christ has done for you, is you need to stop being a listener and instead become a preacher. And you need to preach to yourself that you've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, your Passover lamb. And because you have been ransomed, because you have been freed and cleansed from the guilt of your sin and from the power of your sin, instead of gloom, you can have real joy in the God who saved you. Instead of brooding over yesterday's conflict and staying stuck there, you can move towards your spouse or your housemate or your roommate. You can move towards them repenting of your own sins and ready to give grace for theirs. Instead of allowing your physical pain to rule over you and to dictate how you're going to live, you can hang on to the fact that though outwardly you are wasting away, yet inwardly you are being renewed day by day. Instead of buckling under the weight of worrisome and unbelieving thoughts, you can cast each of those cares one by one on Jesus, who is your Passover lamb, who shed his blood for you. Oftentimes the way that we grow in Christ is simply by matching a truth of Scripture to a specific area of sin or suffering in our lives. As one person has put it, applying one bit of Scripture to one bit of life. And I would encourage you to do that with the bit of Scripture I've just mentioned, that you've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, who is your Passover lamb. Ask yourself, and make this your closet question for this week, ask yourself, what's one bit of life that I need to apply this one bit of Scripture to this week? What's one bit of life, one bit of your life, a sin or a suffering? What's one bit of your life that you need to apply this one bit of Scripture to this week? Or any other part of the passage more directly from John 2. Match one bit of Scripture to one bit of life and ask God to work. Ask God to do his work by the power of his word. So again, the Passover lamb himself attends this particular Passover in John 2. And let's look now, in the minutes we have remaining, at what he saw there, what Jesus found in the temple. Verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, at first glance, this might not seem like such a big deal, just some ordinary buying and selling going on. So what's wrong with this picture? When Jesus saw this scene in the temple, what about it ignited such righteous anger within him? Well, in one sense, the sale of animals and the exchange of currency could be seen as a legitimate service provided to the many pilgrims who would have been coming to Jerusalem from far away to celebrate the Feast of the Passover. It was not practical for those travelers to bring their own animals with them from such a distance, and they would have had, probably, foreign currency that needed to be exchanged into temple currency in order to pay the annual temple tax. So these sellers, in one sense, were providing a needed service. And so, what's going on here? The key is the phrase, in the temple. In the temple. What's wrong with this scene was its setting. The buying and selling that took place there was wrong because it took place in the temple, meaning within the whole temple complex, as the NIV translation puts it, in the temple courts, rather than outside the temple, which is where it belonged. I've included an illustration in your bulletin. I want you to get out in front of you now. It's called the Temple Mount in the time of Jesus. This past week, we purchased the copyrights to be able to reproduce these great illustrations from the ESV Study Bible. And this shows you the whole temple complex, which was located in the northeast corner of the city of Jerusalem. And you can see right in the middle the temple itself. And there are a lot of interesting things to look at that you'll be tempted to look at for the rest of the sermon. But I want to point out to you just two things, the two possible locations for Jesus' cleansing of the temple. It may have been in what's called the Royal Stoa, which is the huge building at the bottom with a sort of bronzish colored roof. Or it may have taken place in what's called the Court of the Gentiles. And the description of that court is right above the description of the Royal Stoa, to the right of the fold on the page. The Court of the Gentiles is where Gentiles who feared God would come to worship. This was as close as they were allowed to get to the temple itself. And so what was happening in the Court of the Gentiles, if that's where it took place, is that instead of worship in that space, all this buying and selling was happening. As commentator D.A. Carson put it, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. You can imagine or hear even the scene. God had said in Isaiah 56:7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples," meaning Gentiles as well as Jews. And what Jesus finds when he arrives at God's house is that instead of worship, it has become a den of robbers. This is yet another example of the depravity of the human heart and the proneness of the human heart to wander from God. So what did Jesus do and say about it? Jesus, as we're told in verses 15 and 16, makes a whip out of cords or ropes, which probably would have been easy to find because of the people leading the animals around with them and perhaps tying up the animals with them. And using this whip, he drives out the animal sellers and their animals, the sheep and the oxen. He forcefully disrupts what the money changers are doing at their tables. And then he tells the pigeon sellers to take their merchandise and probably themselves and get out of his father's house. Jesus clears the temple. This one doesn't usually find its way into children's story Bibles, though it does sometimes, and it's in one of our favorites called the Big Picture Story Bible. Parents and grandparents, make a note. Big Picture Story Bible, which I highly recommend to you. But it's interesting, if you stop and think about it, that we call this story Jesus Cleanses the Temple. Why do we say Jesus cleanses the temple? It's more concrete to say that he clears the temple, isn't it? That he clears out all these people and animals, etc. But to say that he cleansed the temple is to speak metaphorically, and it actually takes us closer into what the significance of this act really is. The significance of this act is that by it, Jesus showed his passion, or zeal, as we'll see, for the purity of worship in the temple. Jesus was showing his passion, his zeal, for purity of worship in the temple. He said, Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And the reason he said that was because he knew what his father's house was for. It was for worship. It was the place where God and man could meet on the basis of sacrifice, which was needed because of man's sin and God's holiness. The temple was for worship, not trade. And because trade was making the temple unclean, Jesus took action to cleanse it. And notice finally the disciples' response in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is a quote from Psalm 69:9, which would be another good psalm to read this afternoon. This particular psalm is quoted several other times in the New Testament, and it shows that Jesus fulfills this psalm in a variety of ways, and here he fulfills the statement about zeal for God's house. The reason Jesus did this, the reason in terms of in himself, is because he was zealous for his Father's house. Zeal for your house will consume me. He was earnest. He was serious. He was passionate about the pure worship of God in the place that God had prescribed, which at this point in redemptive history was the temple. But as we'll go on to see next week, in the continuation of this scene, Jesus not only clears out the temple, he has come to replace the temple, fulfill all that the temple pointed ahead to. He has come, in essence, to be the temple. And we'll see that next week. Let me mention two more things by way of application as we draw to a close. Number one, there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. There's more to Jesus than we tend to think. If you asked most people to describe what Jesus was like, you would probably hear words like, he was gentle, he was compassionate, he was mild, he was tender. Certainly all those things are true of Jesus, but in response to this passage, you and I need to make sure that the Jesus we know and the Jesus we have in our heads is not just the gentle Jesus, but the whip of cords Jesus. We have to have a category in our heads for this aspect of Jesus' character. Jesus is tender, but he's also tough. He's gentle and compassionate, yes, but he's also zealous and capable of a holy violence. A passage like this should grow and expand and push the boundaries of our view of who Jesus is, so that our view of Jesus matches how he has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. This should increase our respect for him and our admiration of him. You can't read a passage like this and say, well, my Jesus wouldn't do that. If you come to a passage and you have that instinct, that's understandable. Jesus made a whip and used it on people and animals. What we should say when we come to a passage like this is, help me, Jesus, to understand who you are. Help me by correcting, by your word, whatever wrong notions I have of your character and of what you are like. We must have a balanced view of Jesus as the Bible's view of Jesus is balanced. He is tender and he is tough. Let me encourage you to talk this through some more over lunch today. And so here comes your lunch question. Let me encourage you to ask each other, thinking evangelistically here a little bit, what are some wrong views of Jesus that you think the neighbors on your street might have? So just bring this up at lunch today and ask, what are some wrong views of Jesus that you've either heard or you just think your neighbors on your street might have? And think about those people. They may be religious, they may not be. What are some wrong views of Jesus that you think they may have? You could even talk about some wrong views of Jesus that you tend to have, or at least aspects of his character that you tend to not pay as much attention to as you should. There's more to Jesus than we tend to think, and we need to allow the Word of God to correct our view of him. And secondly and finally, we too should be zealous for the pure worship of God, especially in our own hearts. We too should be zealous for the pure worship of God, especially in our own hearts. It's easy for us to go through the motions in public worship. It's easy for us to feel good about ourselves because we have attended public worship. And all the while, we harbor some sin in our hearts or some bitterness towards another person. It's easy to honor God with your lips while your heart is far from him. It's also easy to do this not just in public worship, but in the worship we are to give to God in our everyday lives. We tend to have a lot of unclean things in the temple of our own heart that we need Jesus to cleanse and to clear out, sometimes with the force and power of a whip, with a holy violence. Jesus was zealous for the pure worship of the living God. And we too should be zealous for the pure worship of God in our own hearts, both in public worship as we gather as a congregation, and then throughout our lives as we seek to serve him. And our hope, last word, for all of this is in the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would help us to respond to it in faith and repentance. We pray as we meditate on it for a few moments that you would help us by allowing this word to sink deeply into our hearts by the power of your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.